Good morning, brothers and sisters. Would you turn with me, please, as we continue in our worship through the hearing and receiving of God's word? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. For the next few weeks, we're going to be going back and forth between Judah and Israel. Last week, after a long hiatus, we return to look at Judah under God's judgment for following and walking in the ways of the house of Ahab. Now we turn back to Israel, the northern kingdom, this week, where God's judgment, still with the desire to lead his people into repentance, where judgment begins to fall as a purifying but ultimately a consuming fire on them. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, let me read a portion. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Pray with me, please. Father, without your spirit and grace, our hearts will remain darkened without understanding your word and or being able to use it, to hear it and use it. So, Lord, guide us now. Guide me in my words and lead us, Lord, that your word might be of profit to us, drawing us ever nearer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, Dale and I went out to see our kids out in the Chicago area, and we ended up spending a day with, I don't even remember who all, we spent the day at the Art Institute of Chicago, a beautiful place, amazing works there, but one that just took my breath away. And it's one that most people have seen, a Sunday afternoon on the island of La Grande Jetée, by George Seurat. And it's a painting that's an impressionist painting done in the style of pointillism, which meant if you were up close to that painting, all you saw were tiny little dots. It made no sense at all until you stood back 20 or 25 feet in order to take in the whole picture, and then it all came together. We're going to be doing that this morning, looking at a lot of dots as we look at the reign and the rule of Jehu. And from time to time, we're going to have to step back to really see the big picture. Judgment is falling on the house of Ahab. God's kindness has been extended to the house of Ahab repeatedly. They saw Moab delivered into their hands when they were in desperate straits. They saw a Syrian army marched right into Samaria. They would see the siege of Samaria driven away, the Syrians run out by the horses and the chariots of the Lord. They'd be reminded that God's word is true as the dead who have been raised are standing before them. But as we come to chapter 9, God's patience finally expires, and the promise that he made, that judgment would fall on the house of Ahab and on Israel, now begins. His patience has expired. The instruments that Elijah promised, that were promised to Elijah, are now being raised up against Ahab and against Israel. And so God calls Jehu. He has unfinished business. Hazael is now ruling in Syria. The prophet Elisha is bringing the word of God. It's time to anoint Jehu. Here's God's choice. He raises up Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat. Now, that's not Jehoshaphat of Judah. That's the son of Nimshi. He's of Israel. A commander of the army, maybe likely the most prominent of the commanders of the army of Israel. And so at verse 6, this servant of Elisha, one of the sons of the prophets, goes to anoint Jehu, pours the oil on his head, says to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." And then he's commissioned. And talk about dark words. He's to strike down the house of Ahab. He's to avenge Jezebel on Jezebel, the blood of his servants and his prophets whom she has slaughtered. He's to destroy the whole house of Ahab, to cut off every male from him. And he's to destroy and take out, finally, Jezebel in such a way that even none shall be able to bury her. Now we're beginning to see the little points of Ahab, of Jehu's ministry. His commission is not a pleasant task, but it's one that's absolutely necessary if justice and righteousness are to be served. The house of Ahab has had a disastrous impact on Israel and Judah, because in it, God's grace has been obscured by the abominations of that house. And so this barricade has to be taken down. And the blood of God's prophets and servants will be avenged. This isn't going to be pleasant reading. Now, I want to step back for a moment. Do you have trouble with a God who will remove the wicked in order to preserve his people, his covenant, his promises, to keep his message of hope and grace alive? God's wrath, remember, is a holy wrath. His judgments are holy judgments. He has no pleasure, we read in Ezekiel 18, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But because of his love for his people, he's going to remove the wicked to protect them and to satisfy his justice. So in this, Jehu is a type of Christ, if you will. He has come to judge. He is called, if he will follow the Lord, he will do so in righteousness. We'll see that he does not function in that way. But he does point to one who will judge in righteousness. In Acts 17:31, we read that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Yes, Jehu is a type. He's pointing us to the one who will come to judge perfectly and righteously. And so the servant fulfills his calling, and Jehu is in a crisis because the servant turns and flees. He's got no opportunity to ask, well, when is this going to take place? How is this going to take place? I'm supposed to be king. I'm supposed to do these things. Jehu has a choice now to make. And it appears his cohorts help him, maybe even make the decision for him? Is he going to be patient and, like David, wait until the Lord acts to put him onto that throne? Or is he going to act on his own? Is he going to take it to himself and then act to protect it for himself? Well, he comes back in, or comes back out, actually, to the men, and they're curious. Unless they were blind, they would see the oil in his head, and either that's what Jehu usually looked like, what he really usually looked like because he had too much Brill Cream in there, or something is going on. And they call him, "Why did this mad fellow come to you?" They scorn the prophets of the Lord. He deflects it. "You know the fellow and his talk. Eh, that's not good enough for them," verse 12. "That's not true. You tell us now." So he's got a decision. Wait and see what the Lord does, or just lay it out there. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Why wait? The commanders immediately rise. They throw their cloaks on the bare steps before him and proclaim him king, blow the trumpet. Jehu is king. Jehu is king. They are all in, and the coup is on. So they lock down their own camp so that word doesn't get out. They immediately come behind Jehu, and now we see the antitype of Christ. He was called to be king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, because God wanted to show mercy to Israel, still acting to draw them to repentance, removing the wicked line that would keep them in their bondage and in idolatry. But he will rise up for his own glory and power. Let's step back again. God can use nations. He can use individuals more wicked than the people they are judging in order to punish them. It doesn't mean that he won't judge that instrument as well for their own wickedness. And Jehu is just another example of this that we see in Scripture. He will do the work that the Lord gave him to do to bring that judgment. He'll rid Israel of Baal worship again, but he won't truly serve the Lord with his heart, with his whole heart, because he has his own agenda. Here we feel the tension, once again, of God's providence and our own free will. And they're presented to us, again, not as contradictory, not as an either-or kind of situation, but both are operative. God decrees whatsoever shall come to pass. The house of Ahab must be judged, and it will come to pass. But in raising up that instrument, he never forces someone to do something against their will, but rather it's in consonance with it. Here's a deep mystery. He will accomplish God's purposes through his own sinful actions. We see Jehu, and we cry out, won't there be a holy servant of God? Someone who's able to serve his plans and his judgments without their own corrupted nature coming into that judgment, or when the message of grace is given, for that matter. Indeed, there is one who would sit on the throne of David forever, judging in perfect righteousness, whose judgments are never from selfish, self-serving motives, but only fulfilling the perfect judgment of the Father. Israel and Judah would certainly see the need for such a king, for such a sovereign. Do we? Back to the dots. What does Jehu's reign look like? That's what we are actually seeing. We're taking his whole reign in chapters 9 and 10. Well, at verse 14, the conspiracy is on. They're conspiring against Joram. And so they fly to Jezreel. The army comes behind. He's got all the commanders. He's got the army because there they are camped at Ramoth-Gilead where they were trying to take over that city. Joram had gone to Ramoth-Gilead having been wounded. He's there trying to recuperate. Ahaziah comes up from Judah who had been with him to visit his uncle in his convalescence. Jehu has made certain that the word has not gotten out. And they see from the walls of Jezreel chariots and the army coming. And eventually the watchman is able to say, that's Jehu. That he's driving like a madman, the way they had treated and called and thought of the prophets of the Lord. Joram sends a messenger. What's the issue? What's going on? Why are you here and coming so furiously? The messenger just joins Jehu. He sends a message. The same thing happens. He arrives. When they meet, he just joins up. Joram foolishly goes out to meet Jehu, who he obviously trusts as one of his commanders. And they meet at Naboth's field, that place of the treachery and the cowardice, treachery of Jezebel, cowardice of Ahab, where Naboth is murdered and his property and his sons, it turns out, so that Ahab can have his little garden. When they meet, Joram asks, what's this about? Is this for peace? And he responds, what peace? Jehu responds, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And of course, Joram and Ahaziah realize their foolishness. They turn to fly. Jehu shoots Joram in the back and has his servant take him and throw him on that plot of ground. Verse 25, Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, and how the Lord made this pronouncement against him? As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. We see the tension, don't we, in Jehu? Part of what he's doing is absolutely in the fulfillment of the Lord, but what's going to follow is so much Jehu and not the Lord's work and calling. Ahaziah is killed. Why? Because we saw last week, one, he belongs to the house of Ahab, and two, even in Judah, he's serving the house of Ahab. And so he's killed. Jehu now enters Jezreel. Jezebel, knowing what's going on, decides she's going out like a queen, puts on her makeup and her robes, and stands at a high window to call down mockingly at Jehu. Jehu calls up, who's with me? Who's for me? And two eunuchs serving her are happy to do his bidding, and they throw her out the window, smashed on the road, stomped by his horses and chariots. Jehu heads off to lunch, and so do the dogs on what they leave behind. By the time he thinks differently and says, she's the daughter of a king, we really ought to bury her, there was nothing left to bury. And so once again, the word of the Lord comes true. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Verse 37 of chapter 9. Now he consolidates his power. He writes to the elders in Samaria, in the capital, and gives them a choice. You can take one of the 70 sons that he has, make him king. You've got chariots, you've got horses. Come on, take me on. Or just send me their heads by this time tomorrow. And so 70 heads appear at the gate of Jezreel. And when he rises in the morning at verse 9 of chapter 10, he went out to the people and he said, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." You see what he's doing there? Is he's making the claim, he's making it sound like it was all of the leaders and the elders of the people of Israel. Oh, they want to come to Jehu. He doesn't tell them they really had no choice. He makes it sound like they were giving their allegiance joyfully to Jehu, claiming God was on his side. So he cleans house in Jezreel, gets rid of everybody, any friend that Ahab's house might have had. He removes all the kin of Ahaziah when 42 come to visit their relatives with Jezebel. They're all slaughtered for their allegiance to the house and their connection to the house of Ahab. In Samaria, he kills the remaining family, not just the sons, as well as the friends of Ahab, anyone he considered a threat. And he considered the prophets of Baal certainly a threat. Their loyalty was to the house of Ahab and to Jezebel. And likely that destruction of the temple and of the prophets was expedience as much as it was obedience. And yet we find that God rewards Jehu. He carried out the Lord's judgments against the house of Ahab. And so the Lord promises that four generations of Jehu will sit on the throne of Israel. It's certainly not a reward that he deserved. For as I said, his heart was not given wholly to the Lord. It says down in verse 31, he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And so once again, we have to step back. We look at all the dots and we see two of the bloodiest chapters in the whole of Kings and in most of Scripture. We step back, I say, because I wonder if we find it hard to really conceive of such a righteous hatred of sin and wickedness. I think that's possible because I know we can't really grasp the total impact. We can't see the impact and the effects of sin fully. I mean, we see it in our own lives. We see the lives that it touches. But we do not have the infinite and eternal perspective that God has on how far, how deep sin drives in and plays out. But it's also hard for us to understand how deep the Lord's love and concern is for his people, that he would go to such lengths to purify a nation and a land for them, that they might know him, that they might serve him in order to know his blessing upon them. Jehu's legacy would include obedience in the destruction and judgment on the house of Ahab. But it would also bring judgment on Israel because he would not serve the Lord. He would lead them in that of the sins of Jeroboam and that continuing idolatry. He was leading them away from the Lord. And so, Hazael, who we met last week in Syria, takes the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. He captures all of the territory of Israel east of the Jordan, and it is never seen again. Nor are those tribes ever seen again. Elijah's prophecy is already coming to pass. What Hazael leaves, Jehu's house will destroy. What Jehu leaves, Elisha will destroy. And that is the word of the Lord. Do you get the big picture? God will judge the wicked and the ungodly. Oh, he's patient in seeking repentance and faith. But his patience is not passivity, and it is not license. God punishes sin, wickedness, unbelief. He would not be holy or just or good if he did not. He will cleanse and protect his people, sometimes with a vengeance if he must. Yes, we can say that Jehu was a type of Christ, called by God to bring judgment on the wicked rule of the house of Ahab, to bring a judgment against all sin and wickedness and rebellion. But we have to stand back and see that God's judgment is also an instrument of grace for his children. What he wanted was the deliverance of Israel. He wants his people for himself. When judgment begins, if it hasn't already, we have to see, as his people, that it will be a means by which God's grace can yet be revealed to those who trust him, who look to him in truth, who find a place to stand fast in the midst of the storm. We stand back and say, we need a righteous sovereign, a righteous king. No human instrument of judgment is going to be wholly righteous. Jehu, who stands as a type of Christ, demonstrated himself to be the anti-type of Christ, as his desires were not God's, but his own, even as he fulfilled God's decree. We long for a king, a ruler, a judge who can execute perfect justice and righteousness, whose motives aren't mixed, but they're pure, who isn't subject to any judgment against himself for his own sin. We want one who can bear the wrath of God for our sake, to deliver us from the punishment, the destruction, the wrath that we deserve. Is there one in whom we find grace, eternal grace, and everlasting mercy? Praise God, there is. For God did send his own Son to rule on that throne of righteousness. As I look at these last three chapters now, we step back and I wonder, are we facing a time of judgment? Now, once again, I'm not equating Israel or Judah with our nation. Are there lessons to be learned? Are there warnings to heed as we look at God's judgment against his own people as they wander from him, and a judgment against the nation that is drawing them away, seeking to draw them away? Now, if we were in some other traditions, I would have brought some great charts today, huge, 15 feet long and 8 feet high, so that we can name all of the players and all the participants in this great judgment that's going to come and what nation's going to go where. And I find those curious because most of the traditions that want those charts also believe that, well, we aren't going to be here to see any of it anyway, because we certainly aren't going to suffer as God's people. Of course, that's not what Jesus said, nor Paul, Peter, James, John, or pretty much any author we find in the Bible, either Old or New Testament. We won't find, I don't think, individual times like surrounded by something and God delivers them at one time. But when God brings judgment upon a nation, whether it is upon Israel or Judah or any of the nations of the world, his remnant, his people, will suffer in the midst of that. It's easy for us to get lost in the dots, even in our world today, because we face this constant barrage of pictures, tweets, posts, blogs, news clips, sound bites. Every one of them wants us to believe that this is the most important thing that you will ever see or hear until the next one comes in the next 10 minutes or the next 2 days. So it's hard. We need to step back from this barrage, from this being overwhelmed by the dots, and ask, Lord, let me see your hand at work, ruling and overruling all the affairs of men. Let me see your handiwork in the midst of this chaotic time. Hold fast to your promise in Christ that you will never leave us or forsake us, but are always at work to deliver us from death to life. Father, open our hearts and ears. Help us, Lord, to step back from the text and see your mighty hand ruling and directing in order to bring your word to rest, to fulfillment. And help us to stand back, Lord, even in our own day, to not be overwhelmed by all the points and dots, but to see your hand and grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, be careful this day, maybe this week, as the heat shoots up. I miss being with you and pray that we may yet be able to gather. But in the meantime, the Lord continue to show you his grace and favor until we can gather fully again. Lord bless you today.